Well, tonight I invite you to turn with me to Isaiah 40 as we read together that chapter and as we consider from it the sovereignty of God. We began a consideration of our confession of faith, the Belgic Confession, some weeks ago with Article 1, there is only one God. We all believe with the heart and confess with the mouth that there is one only simple and spiritual being which we call God, and that He is eternal, incomprehensible, invisible, immutable, infinite, almighty, perfectly wise, just, good, and the overflowing fountain of all good, pointing out some of the attributes of our God. And then Article 2, by what means God is made known unto us through His Word book of special revelation and His world book of general revelation. And before we continue on, the next article we will actually consider, as I had mentioned before, we'll be taking it up again at Article 7. But I wanted to pause and for just a few sermons, consider a few, just a couple of the attributes of our God, to study the being of our God. And tonight, considering His sovereignty, which indeed encompasses His attributes. So we consider that tonight. And as you can see from the bulletin as well, the way I've got it listed in the outline, we're only going to be dealing with point one tonight, and I've included the three sub-points for you under that point one, and the Lord willing, next time we will consider points two and three. We read together Isaiah 40. Hear now the word of God. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not, say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and His arm rules for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him, and His recompense before Him. He will tend His flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in His arms. He will carry them in His bosom, and gently lead those that are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand, and marked off the heavens with a span, and closed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows Him His counsel? Whom did He consult, and who made Him understand? Who taught Him the path of justice, and taught Him knowledge, and showed Him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, He takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before Him. They are counted by Him as less than nothing, an emptiness. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with Him? An idol. A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown. Scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint. There ends the reading of God's Word. May He be pleased to bless it to us tonight. Well, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a Sunday school song that is very, very simple. I'm not sure how many of the children here know it. Maybe you do. Our children learned it at a young age out west, and I think it was probably on one of the cassettes or CDs that we had to listen to over and over and over and over again in the car when we would drive from here to there. Yet, it is a powerful song. It goes like this: My God is so big, so strong and so mighty. There's nothing my God cannot do. The mountains are His, the rivers are His, the stars show His handiwork too. My God is so big, so strong and so mighty. There's nothing my God cannot do. And then it ends with a resounding "for you." A simple song that teaches even the youngest of our children a great truth about our God. And boys and girls, whether you understand the theological word or not, the word is sovereignty. The sovereignty of God. And again, underneath the umbrella of the sovereignty of God, we can really say are many of our God's attributes, especially His incommunicable attributes. You remember those attributes of our God that are not communicated, do not find any sort of resemblance at all in man. And these include the fact that He is eternal, that He is incomprehensible, that He is immutable or changeless, that He is infinite, that He is almighty, and of course the Almighty One, that which goes with Almighty, are the omni words. He is omnipotent, all-powerful, omniscient, all-knowing, and omnipresent, everywhere present. This is what we confess about our God, that our God is indeed sovereign. This is what the Bible teaches. But the question we really ought to ask ourselves tonight is, do we really, truly, truly believe this about Him? Oh, we confess it with our mouths. We admittedly say, yes, that's what Scripture teaches. But is this really, truly how we understand Him? Is this how we treat our God when it comes to our daily lives? When it comes to the details of our daily lives? As we get older and wiser, do we cling to this childlike faith? My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty, there's nothing my God cannot do. A faith humble enough to admit that we can't completely understand God. We can't completely understand His being or His ways. Yet insofar as our God allows us to understand the character and the attributes of God, we are to be encouraged in our faith with regard to His promises. Of course, there are many in our world and our society would laugh at this, even though God laughs at them, the Bible says. But they laugh at this concept, this idea especially of a sovereign God, because man has such a high estimate, a high estimation of himself. Man has great thoughts about himself. If you're not sure about that, just watch the news. Or I wouldn't recommend it, but if you ever see like the Academy Award shows, it's amazing to me just how pompous man is, just how great man thinks he is. He has great high thoughts about himself, but very small teensy-weensy thoughts about God. Because mankind lacks knowledge of God, and therefore has reduced God to a God that man can somehow manipulate. He's just a kindly old grandfather type who would never truly send anybody to hell. And therefore, as long as you have tried your hardest, as long as you did your best, everything will be okay. That's how society thinks about our God, which proves the point that he is incomprehensible. We can only begin to scratch the surface. As Paul points out in Romans chapter 11, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways, or as it's also translated, how beyond finding out. We can only begin to scratch the surface. Yeah, beloved, we must scratch that surface. We are to reflect on his self-revelation in his word book of special revelation and in his world book of general revelation and see there that he reveals himself as sovereign. So very simply, tonight and the Lord willing, next time we consider together the sovereignty of God. And as we do so, may the Holy Spirit bring us to a deeper understanding of just how awesome, just how great, just how wonderful he is. May the Holy Spirit as well strengthen our confidence and our assurance in him. May we be comforted that every moment and every detail of our lives, of each and every one of us, is in his control. And may the Holy Spirit challenge us in our call, indeed our call, as those who live before his face. So tonight, again, we consider only the first point, its meaning, the meaning of God's sovereignty. And indeed, we're going to do more of a survey of Scripture. I have so many Scripture passages that I want to refer to that I had to type them out. Otherwise, I would not be able to flip back and forth in my Bible. And it's interesting that as you hear these tonight, in the passages that talk about, O Lord, for example, and you see this as well printed oftentimes in your Bible. We know this. It is printed in such a way that it's all capital letters. The L in a larger font capital letter and the ORD also in capital letters, but a smaller font pointing to our covenant God. And these verses that we're going to quote from tonight are then describing him as sovereign or describing his sovereignty. But first of all, and only tonight again, the meaning of our God's sovereignty. And the meaning of God's sovereignty then points, first of all, to absolute power and control. Boys and girls, if you were to write the word sovereign on a piece of paper, and maybe you're taking notes, maybe your mom or dad, and I would suggest that write the word sovereign right now on a piece of paper if you have it available. S-O-V-E-R-E-I-G-N. And you take that word, and you're familiar with the word search puzzles where you've got to find the words, and sometimes letters do double or even triple duty in those word searches. You look at that word sovereign, and you find two words in there, and the R is the key letter in the sense that it's the last letter of the first word, it's the first letter of the second word, and the two words we find there are over reign. Over reign. And that's a very simple definition of sovereign, to reign over. In Acts chapter 4, we read about Peter and John having been arrested for healing the crippled beggar, an episode that happens a chapter before. And as they stand before the Sanhedrin and the high priest, the Jewish Supreme Court, really, in essence, they were given opportunity to preach to the spiritual leaders of the day. And since there was nothing that could be found against them, they were released. And then we read that they gather together with their friends, their fellow believers, and they pray. And they address God there in this way, Sovereign Lord. That's exactly how it's translated in some versions. Other versions, it's translated this way, Lord you are God. So either sovereign Lord or Lord, you are God. But the word that is used, that is translated as sovereign in the one or God in the other, is the word from which we get our word despot. A despot is a ruler with absolute power and authority. A despot does whatever pleases him. He is the only ruler. He is the complete ruler. What he says goes, and no one is able to frustrate or change his plans. A despot has a ruler with absolute power and authority. Now, sadly, in our day, when we think of a despot, we think of it in the negative sense, one who has all kinds of power and authority and is using it for evil purposes. But that's not how we ought to think of that. You see, despot is how Peter and John understood God. One with absolute power and authority. And Isaiah understood God in that way also. We find a similar situation in Isaiah 40, verse 10. In our ESV, we read, the Lord God. Other versions translate it, the sovereign Lord. But the Hebrew words are Adonai Yahweh. Adonai, the word for God, the Almighty One that even the heathen would use, and then, of course, Yahweh, the covenant name of God for His people. So Isaiah is speaking of Yahweh, Israel's covenant God, as the Lord of all the earth, as the Lord over all. He is the sovereign master. He is the God of power. And then just as we find in Acts chapter 4, in Isaiah 40, Isaiah 40 gives a clear description of God's sovereignty and of how and why He is sovereign. Now, it's not our purpose tonight or next time when we come back to Isaiah 40. It's not our purpose to focus on all of the teaching that our God gives us in Isaiah 40. There is indeed so much, but it is our purpose to consider its teaching on the sovereignty of God. Just a little bit of context. In Isaiah chapter 39, we read about the future of the exile, captivity in Babylon for Israel. And of course, that physical captivity of Israel points to the bondage of mankind in sin, and not very comforting. But then in Isaiah chapter 40, as we read about deliverance. And how those in bondage are to be comforted, that the only hope of the exile, the only hope of the sinner, is in a sovereign God, as we hope to see more of next time. Our God is supreme. That means He is the highest. There is nothing that has a higher position, as it were, than He does. He is supreme over all creation. He is supreme over all things. He answers to no one and to nothing. And because He is supreme over all, He is also sovereign over all, with absolute authority and rule over His creation. And His sovereignty, beloved, means that He must be all-knowing, that He must be all-powerful, and that He must be absolutely free. He is completely independent. He does not depend on anything or anyone for anything. All things, including you and me, depend completely upon Him. As someone has said, He is unrivaled in majesty, unlimited in power, unaffected by anything outside of Himself. And beloved, that is not meant to frighten believers. Again, that is to be to our comfort. While at the very same time, it ought to terrify unbelievers. He is not at any time, in any way, in danger of being harmed or undone by anyone or anything. And again, Scripture. Isaiah 40 is only one passage, but Scripture is filled with testimony to the sovereignty of our God, and especially with regard to His greatness and His majesty. David, in 1 Chronicles 29, when all of the building materials had been gathered for the building of the temple for his son to build, David prays, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And then David goes on to point out the truth that all that the people had given, all of the abundance, was really an abundance that was provided by God for building the temple. The psalmist in Psalm 93 speaks of the greatness and the majesty of our God. The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. He has put on strength as his belt. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. And Paul says in 1 Timothy 1, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Just a small sampling of what the Word of God has to say about the greatness and the majesty of our God. But as we think about the meaning of God's sovereignty, not only it's that it points to absolute power and control, we also must consider the unending scope or the unending extent of God's sovereignty. How far-reaching is it? How far does it extend? And again, according to the testimony of Scripture, it is over all. All things are subject to Him. He rules over all things. All simply means all. He does as He pleases, when He pleases, how and where He pleases, and for the purpose that He pleases. In Psalm 115, He is contrasted to dead and useless idols. And in verse 3, the psalmist says, our God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases. And somewhat of an echo from Psalm 135, which we sang together, for I know that the Lord is great. And that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. He it is who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain and brings forth the wind from His storehouses. And God's sovereignty, we must understand, includes the truth of His sovereign will and His sovereign power. First of all, His sovereign will. Now, not talking about His will of precept, His revealed will, His law, His inscripturated word. But talking about His secret will, His will of decree. His sovereign will of decree is that He has determined all that happens. And therefore, beloved, not one bit, not one detail happens in this life or throughout the course of history that is a surprise to Him. Because as Abraham Kuyper rightly said, there is not one inch of the universe that does not belong to God. Very simply, it all belongs to Him, and He is in control of every last inch of it. And then by His sovereign power, He carries out His sovereign will. His plan unfolds in history, just as He planned that it would. Is that a mystery to us? Absolutely. But it's true. The truth is, it all belongs to Him. He controls it all. And the psalmist, again in Psalm 135, which we sang, and even more clearly in the song we sang, points to God, to nature being under His command and rule. And there again, all we need to do is think about the testimony of Scripture. Think about those favorite Old Testament events, those stories of old, of the history of God's people, the events that took place throughout history with regard to nature. God sent the flood. He said to Noah in Genesis 7, verse 4, for in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights. Boys and girls, He didn't need a weatherman to forecast when the rain would arrive and how long it would last. In fact, we read in that same chapter in verse 17, the flood continued 40 days on the earth. Again, no surprise, because God said that that would happen. But there's so much more that we find in those events of God's people in the Old Testament. God parted the Red Sea so that His people could pass through on dry ground. On those walls of water that provided safe passage for the Israelites on dry ground were not held up by dams or dikes. But God did that. God stopped the sun in the sky in order to give more daylight for Joshua and Israel to fight and defeat the enemy. God opened the ground that swallowed up Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. God made the fleece wet with the ground around it dry, and then the ground wet with the fleece around it dry, as Gideon asked him to. God is the one who stopped the rain, as he told Elijah to say to Ahab. And for how long? And when he did, he is the one who sent the ravens to feed Elijah. And he is the one who 3 years later started that rain again, beginning with a cloud the size of a man's hand. God shut the mouths of the lions so Daniel would not be harmed. God made it so that the sundial went backwards 10 degrees for King Hezekiah. God is the one who protected Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the deadly fiery furnace while the soldiers on the outside were burnt to a crisp. And in the New Testament, it was the Son of God Himself who calmed the storms by the very word of His mouth. So His disciples wondered, what kind of man is this that even the wind and the waves obey Him? And of course, we know there were other episodes where he exercised his power over nature, the first of them being turning water into wine. And with regard to creation, we read in Isaiah 40, verse 26, that God knows the stars by name, the heavenly beings, and by His power, not one of them is missing. In Psalm 145, verse 15, we read that He gives to all food in their proper time. Psalm 104, and I encourage you to take time to read some of these passages, to meditate upon them, and especially Psalm 104. There we read that creation depends on God, and He has ordered creation in such a way, for example, that the birds find their homes in the trees, and the badgers find their homes in the rocks, and the lions seek their food from God. And still today, beloved, God fulfills His promise to Noah with regard to the constant, timely reoccurrence of the seasons. He controls the earth's varying climates in order to fit the plants and the animals that He has created and ordained to live in those climates. He sends the snow that moistens and prepares the soil for the Midwestern crops in the summertime, and He is the one who blankets the mountains with snow that the reservoirs would be filled, or He keeps the snow from the mountains, as He's been doing the last several years, so the reservoirs out west are not full as they ought to be. He sends the gentle and the strong winds. He sends the tornadoes and the hurricanes and the earthquakes and so very much more. As we read again in Isaiah chapter 40, beginning in verse 12, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand and marked off the heavens with a span? Enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows Him His counsel? Whom did He consult, and who made Him understand? Who taught Him the path of justice and taught Him knowledge and showed Him the way of understanding?" Who did all these things? Who did God have to go to counsel Him about anything? And of course, the answer that's expected is no one. There is no one. And then in verse 28, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable." We must also understand the meaning of God's sovereignty, not only with regard to absolute power and authority and with regard to its unending scope or extent, but also we need to understand the meaning of God's sovereignty in relation to man. And again, Isaiah chapter 40 is helpful, beginning at verse 6. "A voice says, 'Cry.' And I said, 'What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.'" Then picking up at verse 15, "Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket." Notice the nations, not even the billions of people that inhabit the earth, but the nations filled with countless millions, even billions of people. The nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as dust on the scales. Boys and girls, how much does dust weigh? You can't even weigh it. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. He is so great that not all the cedars of Lebanon or all the animals in the mountains of Lebanon would be sufficient for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. Talking about man in comparison to God, not saying that God doesn't care about mankind. He does. But in comparison to God, mankind is nothing. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts it for silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? Really kind of pointing to what Paul says, that man suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. Again, as we said toward the beginning, man has such a high estimate or estimation of himself that as Isaiah 40 points out, he either makes gods after his own image, after his own imagination, or he outright denies the existence of God. Something so very arrogant, something so deadly. Man has made a God that can be manipulated by man, but God doesn't depend on man to determine how God will act or what he will do, but man is totally and completely dependent upon God. And as Scripture teaches, God also rules over the hearts and the actions and the will of man. We see that especially in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 21, verse 1, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He, that is the Lord, turns it wherever he will. Proverbs 16, verse 9, the heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his step. Young people, maybe you can identify with this. You plan your ways, but mom and dad says, no, wait a minute, you didn't consult with us. In this house, we're sovereign. We have absolute power and authority. And therefore, your parents dictate your plans. Proverbs 16, verse 33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Again, even when it comes to something so tiny, so simple as the dice of a board game, boys and girls, you need a 3, and you roll that dice, and you get a 2, you get a 6, but you don't get a 3. Maybe you do get a 3. You see, God controls that. It's not because of how you shook that dice. It's not because of how many times you shook it or how many times that dice spun into the air. God is in control of that. He has complete dominion over all, even man, so that we read this in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 9. Woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or your work has no handles? And of course, Paul echoed that in Romans chapter 9. Man's will is subject to God's will. Paul, when he was still Saul, found that out on the Damascus Road. Jesus didn't say to him, oh, Saul, it sure would be nice if you would consider joining my side. I would really appreciate that. No, the Holy Spirit of God conquered the heart of Paul. He overpowered his will. He turned him from a Christ hater into a Christ lover and follower. Or we think of Nebuchadnezzar and God's power over his will. Daniel told King Nebuchadnezzar that God was going to drive Nebuchadnezzar away to live with the wild animals and to eat grass. And it happened 1 year after Daniel said it was going to happen. He said it was going to be in a year. It happened when Nebuchadnezzar was busy boasting about his greatness, and then for 7 years. And then God restored Nebuchadnezzar's sanity, and Nebuchadnezzar prays, "Blessed, I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" King Cyrus from Persia, the Bible says, was an instrument in the hand of God. And again in Acts chapter 4, Peter and John pray, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." Peter and John recognized that it was God who had raised up Herod and Pontius Pilate to carry out God's will against his own son. We can hear an echo of Joseph there, can't we? That they meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And then Peter and John connect the dots back to Psalm 2, which says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." One commentator says, "Before him, presidents, popes, kings, emperors are less than grasshoppers," which is indeed what Isaiah says. And again, Isaiah points out that they barely get into power, and their roots, as it were, are not even secure, and God blows on them and takes them out of power. King Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles 20 says, "You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you." And we are to be comforted that even in our day, even our leaders, our lawmakers, our government officials are all in the hand of God. God knows the thoughts and the intentions and the words of man, as Psalm 139 points out. He knows our thoughts before we think them. He knows our words before we say them. He knows our path perfectly. And our Lord Jesus Christ, as God, demonstrated this as well, didn't he? With regard to the Samaritan woman, the Bible says he told her all things that she had ever done, and she never had mentioned a word to him. And the Bible also reminds us that Jesus knew the thoughts and the intentions of the hearts of mankind, specifically pointing out wicked hearts. There's so much more that we could say, beloved, but the problem here, that there is a problem here for some that I trust you see, and that is this, that because God is sovereign over all things, over all situations, it includes Satan. It includes the forces of evil. It includes evil men and evil situations. It includes the hardships and the difficulties of life that you and I might face. He is indeed sovereign over the wicked things that happen. It's all a part of his sovereign will and purpose. The hearts of wicked rulers are in his hand. The heart of Nero and the heart of Hitler and the heart of Osama bin Laden and Saddam Hussein were in his hand. And the hearts of wicked rulers today are in his hand. Now we think of these wicked rulers. We think of others like them. We think of horrible situations and circumstances that go on even in our own day. And sometimes we cannot help but to think, how can we really believe that our God is in control? It is a mystery, and we must be so careful with it. We hope to touch more on this next time. But the wicked deeds of men and our sinful actions as well, beloved, are not done by God. He is not the author of them. He does not commit them, yet he is sovereign over them, and these deeds are not out of his control. Suffice it to say for tonight as we close that the Heidelberg Catechism puts it this way in the older version of the Catechism. It says, "Whatever evil he, that is God, sends upon me in this veil of tears." That's how it describes this life, as a veil of tears. Whatever evil he sends upon me, not saying that he is the author of it, but indeed he doesn't hold it back from you and me. Bad things happen, not to good people, as the title of the book says, but bad, because there are none. Bad things happen even to God's people. We face difficulties. We face horrible and terrible situations. Wicked people seek to hurt us. We struggle with our own sin. And indeed, it would all be much easier to understand if the devil were in control. But praise be to God, he's not, as Job says. As the Belgic Confession rightly says in Article 13, God rules and governs all things according to his holy will, so that nothing happens in this world without his appointment. God is sovereign, yet man is responsible for his sin. Again, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense to us. But it is be comforting to you and me, because that's what the Bible teaches. And because God is in control of all things, evil as well, his children have the assurance that when that veil of tears is heavy upon you and me, when it is wrapped tightly around us, as the Catechism rightly says, he will turn it to my good. As Romans 8:28 says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. It's time to bring this portion of the sermon to a close tonight. There's so much more, but may God be gracious to us, and may he open our minds and our hearts more and more to the glory and the beauty of God's sovereignty, that we might be humbled more and more before him. And next time, the Lord willing, we hope to consider in greater detail the comfort of his sovereignty and our response, the response called for from you and me because of his sovereignty. But until then, too, may we be encouraged that there's not one small area, there's not one small moment of our lives about which God is unaware. Maybe you've thought that at some point in time. God, don't you even know what's going on with me? Don't you know what I'm struggling with right now? There's not even one small detail of your life and mine about which God is unaware. He is completely, fully aware of all of it. Not one bit of it is out of his control. And therefore, may we be challenged as we remember that we spend every moment of our lives in the sight of and in the company of an all-knowing, the all-knowing and ever-present God. And may we be filled with joy that he is also sovereign over our salvation. God the Father ordained it. God the Son accomplished it. God the Holy Spirit applies it. And we may have the confidence that he who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it. I want to close with a quote in an article from this month's issue of Table Talk. Maybe some of you read it. The entire issue has the title Persecution, and there's an article in there called Purifying Affliction by Guy M. Richard. And he writes this article. His inspiration, we might say, comes from 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. Again, a beautiful portion of the Word of God where Peter talks about being born again to a living hope and about being preserved by God's power for salvation. And then in verses 6 and 7, Peter says, In that salvation, you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And Richard says this, the 17th century Scottish Puritan Samuel Rutherford once summarized the message of 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7, what we just read, by saying that when we get to heaven and look back over the circumstances of our lives, we will see that God had done only what was necessary in our lives to bring us to heaven. And that had he done anything other than what he did, we would never have come to enjoy the eternal weight of glory that we are then, that we will then be enjoying. As we consider the sovereignty of God, as we struggle with his sovereignty with regard to that which is going on around us in this world and that which is going on in our own personal lives, may we be comforted by that truth that God is doing what he knows needs to be done in order to bring you and me to heaven. And ultimately, that's the comfort that we have, because indeed our God, the one and only God, is sovereign. Let's pray together.